reading this morning will be from Mark 14, verses 43 to 65. If you want to follow along in your pew Bible, it's on page 1083. And immediately, while he was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12, and with him a crowd with swords and clubs, from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. Now the betrayer had given them a sign, saying, "The one I will kiss is the man. Seize him and lead him away under guard." And when he came, he went up to him at once and said, "Rabbi," and he kissed him. And they laid hands on him and seized him. But one of those who stood by drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. And Jesus said to them, "Have you come out against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day I was with you in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me, but let the scriptures be fulfilled." And they all left him and fled. And a young man followed him, with nothing but a linen cloth about his body, and they seized him. But he left the linen cloth and ran away naked. As they led Jesus to the high priest, and all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes came together, and Peter had followed him at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest. And he was sitting with the guards and warming himself at the fire. Now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but they found none. For many bore false witness against him, but their testimony did not agree. And some stood up and bore false witness against him, saying, "We heard him say, 'I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another not made with hands.' Yet even about this, their testimony did not agree." And the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, "Have you no answer to make? What is it these men are testifying against you?" But he remained silent and made no answer. Again, the high priest asked him, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" And Jesus said, "I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." And the high priest tore his garments and said, "What further witness do we need? You have heard his blasphemy. What is your decision?" And they all condemned him as deserving death. And some began to spit on him, cover his face, and to strike him, saying to him, "Prophesy." And the guards received him with blows. May the Lord bless this reading from his word today.
Canadian Security Intelligence Services, otherwise known as CSIS, the Canadian Government Spy Agency. CSIS, when it was set up, did not have authority or power to act upon the information that they had gathered. They would pass that information on to other services in the government who would then act. But they had the power to collect intelligence, and they could collect it in secret and not have to reveal how they received their information. But a little bit changed, or perhaps maybe significantly, something changed in 2015 with the Anti-Terrorism Act. CSIS is now allowed to act on some of the information that it now gathers. If they believe that there is reasonable threat to national security, they may interrupt the travel plans, the bank accounts, and other such things of terrorists. And it wasn't only CSIS that received new powers. The police also received new powers under the Anti-Terrorism Act of 2015. The police, prior to 2015, if they wanted to arrest someone without a warrant, they had to believe that that person was going to or in the act of committing a terrorist act. Now, they may simply arrest without warrant someone who is suspected to be a terrorist or who is suspected they might commit a terrorist act. The murky, secretive world of national security. Did you know, or are you aware, that Jesus and his arrest was a matter of national security to the Jewish leadership in the first century? After Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, many people began to believe in Jesus. Believe being a very broad term of him. They're following, they're interested in him. This is what upset the leadership. If you take a look at the Gospel of John, chapter 11, verses 47 to 50 and 53, it says this: "So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, 'What are we to do? For this man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation.' But one of them, Caiaphas, who was a high priest that year, said to them, 'You know nothing at all, nor do you understand that it's better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish.'" Then verse 53, "So from that day on, they made plans to put him to death." Now, to understand what Caiaphas is saying and what their concern is about, you need to understand first century geopolitical politics. The Romans took over Palestine in 63 BC, annexed it, made it part of the Roman province of Syria. However, the Romans allowed in time a section of Palestine called Judea to have self-government, a limited form of autonomous rule. That area of Judea, mainly Jewish, strongly Jewish actually, and they gave the Jews the authority to rule themselves in matters relating to their customs, relating to their religion. And one of those forms of self-rule, actually the most powerful form of that self-rule, was called the Sanhedrin, or the council. It was made up of three groups of people: the chief priests, the most powerful ones, the ones who were centered at Jerusalem in the temple and looked after all the matters relating to the temple. And then it was made up of the elders, rich aristocrats, other family leaders from other priestly leaders. And then it was made up of the scribes, most who were Pharisees. And together, the Sanhedrin, or the council, was the highest authority, Jewish authority in the land. And they legislated, they enforced Jewish customs, Jewish laws upon the Jews. They had the power to legislate with courts, soldiers, and a police force to arrest, to condemn, to punish, to protect. But the Sanhedrin was dependent upon Roman rule. They received their authority from the Romans. So they themselves were under the Romans. Jesus' miracles and his abilities are causing the crowds to have hope that the Messiah is near, or is coming, or has come. And the crowds are thinking, in their mind, the Messiah is bringing the kingdom of God. And as the Messiah brings the kingdom of God or God's rule on the earth, he's going to lead us in overthrowing the Romans. He's going to lead us to get rid of the Romans so that we're not semi-autonomous, but we are free from Roman rule. And that is a no-no. That is not acceptable, because if the Sanhedrin wants to keep their rule and the power that they have and still exist as a council, they need to keep the population from rioting, from revolution, and from insurrection. They got to keep the population quiet, peaceful. And Jesus is a threat to that. The crowds are getting stirred up. And they fear that with or without Jesus' approval, they may riot, they may revolt. And guess who's going to be held accountable? It's going to be the Sanhedrin that's held accountable. And guess who's going to settle the riots or their insurrection? It's going to be the Roman army. And they're going to kill, they're going to slaughter to restore peace. And they will disband the Sanhedrin. Those leaders will no longer be able to lead, and the Romans will have direct rule. They'll tell the Jews how or how they cannot worship. They'll tell the Jews whether or not their customs are going to be practiced or not. They will lose their self-autonomy in that area. It's a matter of national security. So rather than risk the semi-autonomous state of the nation and the loss of their own power, Jesus is to be sacrificed. Jesus is to be killed. Jesus is to be put away, even if he's not teaching insurrection against Rome, even if he's not intending to lead a rebellion against Rome. Too bad. The crowds are too excitable. They're too unpredictable. Get rid of Jesus. He's a threat to our security. Many people in the crowd considered Jesus a prophet, some the Messiah. And so if the council is going to get rid of Jesus, if they're going to kill him, they got to do it secretly. They got to do it quietly. So we come to the arrest. In order to arrest Jesus in a quiet and secretive manner, in a time and a place where few people will be around to protect Jesus or to riot or to cause an uproar because they see their prophet being taken away, they need to find a spot that is quiet. Thus Judas becomes instrumental. Judas Iscariot, the betrayer, becomes key to their plan, because Judas knows where Jesus goes outside of Jerusalem at night. Judas knows where Jesus sleeps at night. Judas has the intelligence that they need. And so with Judas's assistance, they may arrest him undercover. They may arrest him secretly, without the crowds, away from them. Note two things about the arrest, as you see in the screen. First one, the kiss. The kiss is a prearranged signal. It's helpful, first of all, because remember, it's going to be dark, it's going to be night. They want to make sure they get the right guy. So Judas says, I'm going to identify this guy with a kiss. Get that guy. So it's a signal for identification. But again, in the culture of that time, a kiss is more than something that's erotic or romantic. In that culture, it could be an act of endearment. It could be an act of, it had an act of friendship, of deference, of respect. And so as Judas comes to Jesus and kisses him and calls him rabbi, teacher, it means deference, respect, friendship, and as such, the kiss covers the evil intent. It covers the moment, the signal at which the soldiers were to pounce, because people are thinking, oh, okay, everything's fine here. Look at the greeting. And boom, that's when they pounce. And the second thing to notice is Scripture is fulfilled. Jesus, in verse 48, he's protesting, "Why are you coming at me with clubs and arms like I'm an insurrectionist, like I'm a guy leading a rebellion? Have I been slinking around in the deserts plotting that you have to come like this? Am I some dangerous rebel? Of course not. I've been openly teaching in your temple. You've heard what I've said. You can judge my character. You can judge my agenda. And yet you come at me like someone who's plotting to overthrow Rome." But he says, this is all just part of God's will. God's plan is foretold through prophecy. In verse 27 of chapter 14 of Mark, Jesus quotes from Zechariah 13:7. He says that the shepherd will be struck and the sheep will be scattered. And he says he's referring to himself as the shepherd and the disciples as the sheep. And this is the moment that the shepherd is going to be struck, is going to be gathered, and the sheep are going to be scattered, the disciples will be scattered, even though they all promised, all the disciples said they would die with him. So Jesus has now let Scripture be fulfilled. And in verse 50, it reveals that it is, "All who are with him at his arrest flee, even naked if they have to." So they arrest him, now they take him before the Sanhedrin, they take him before the council. Now, usually this council, this group, met at a place called the Chamber of Hewn Stone, adjacent to the temple complex. But that's not where they take him. They take him to the chief priest Caiaphas's personal dwelling, his home, private home, perhaps to ensure secrecy. And the goal of the Sanhedrin, as stated earlier in Mark chapter 14, verses 1 to 2, their goal is to kill him. Put him to death. The Gospel of John, chapter 18, verse 13, notes the council, though, didn't have power to execute to death. They could flog, they could punish, put people in jail, but they couldn't give the sentence of capital punishment and follow it through. They couldn't put anyone to death. Only Rome could do that. So, what we have here in Mark 14, verses 53 to 65, is an investigative trial by the Sanhedrin, a preliminary trial, whereby they're trying to get evidence that they can present to Pilate, the Roman governor, who will say, that's good enough reason to put this guy to death. That's what this is all about. It's ironic. The irony is all through this text. In order to get a guilty verdict, the Old Testament, the law of Moses, from Numbers 35 to 30 and Deuteronomy 17:6, said you need two witnesses. So they're trying to get two witnesses. Yet they're breaking the law of Moses, on the other hand, by putting to death somebody who's innocent. The irony of it all. This trial takes place after hours, and yet there are many witnesses. Probably they were told ahead of time, get ready, so that they could come. There's no lack of witnesses, but what there is a lack of is agreement. They just can't agree on what Jesus has done. They can't bring a conviction. Even when they refer to Jesus' speaking about the temple, they can't agree. Yes, it's true. Jesus spoke of the destruction of the temple in Mark chapter 13, verse 2, and John chapter 2, verse 19, and in Matthew as well, I believe. He spoke of the destruction of the temple. But he never said, that is referring to himself, Jesus, will destroy the temple. So in that way, their witness is false. In the Roman and Jewish world, if you desecrated a place of religious worship, you could be put to death. So there's the reasoning of how they're trying to find evidence that, you know, he said he's going to destroy the temple, then, you know, the Roman governor might think, oh yeah, okay, this guy's worthy of death. But it doesn't work. No agreement. Guilty verdict. They only reach a guilty verdict when the high priest Caiaphas asks Jesus a question. Are you the Christ? the son of the blessed. Are you the Messiah? Now, the term blessed is just a literary reference that it's called circumlocution, which means you substitute one word for the other. So the Jews didn't like to say the word God, the name of God, because they're afraid they'd misuse it. Again, the irony here, they're concerned that we don't want to misuse God's name, you know, and break that command, one of the Ten Commandments. So, you know, we'll say, are you the son of the blessed, rather than saying son of God, and yet at the same time, they're still murdering a guy. Matthew 26:63 has an important detail that is not mentioned in this account that we have here in Mark. The detail is that Caiaphas adjures, or he puts Jesus under oath. So he says, I tell you, answer me under oath. Are you the son of the blessed? Are you the Messiah? Now this is smart. Caiaphas is a smart cookie here. He knows what he's doing. By putting Jesus under oath, he's forcing Jesus to say something. He's doing something about Jesus' silent treatment. Up until now, Jesus has said nothing. So now he's going to force Jesus to speak. Secondly, if Jesus affirms that he's the Messiah, they'll have a reason for the death penalty that the Romans will accept. Remember that in popular culture and popular understanding, and even in Roman understanding, the Messiah would be perceived and expected to be a king. In Jewish understanding, the Messiah is setting up the kingdom of God. He's going to rule. And he's going to defeat the enemy of the Jews, who in this case, the Jews would consider the Romans. Though those at this council, those of the Sanhedrin, did not expect and they did not believe Jesus to be the Messiah. So even if Jesus did say, yes, they don't believe it. But politically interpreted, if Jesus said he is the Messiah, it means he's saying, I'm the king of the Jews. I'm a king. And that is what Rome will be upset about. That's what Rome will be concerned about, because in Rome, there is no king but Caesar. And if there are lesser kings in the Roman Empire, Caesar appoints them. You don't appoint yourself or declare yourself king. It's a great way to end up dead. And if you jump ahead into chapter 15 of the Gospel of Mark and look at the time before Pilate and look at the crucifixion, what's the focus on Jesus? Are you a king? Are you the king of the Jews? Actually, in Luke's Gospel, chapter 23, verse 3, Jesus is accused by the Jews before Pilate as claiming to be the king of the Jews, the Christ, a king. So what's Jesus' answer? Jesus actually answers, yes, I am the Messiah. But he informs Caiaphas and the council that he's not the Christ that they think he is. Oh, I'm a Messiah, all right, but I'm not the one you think I am. You got it wrong. I'm not a nationalistic anti-Roman revolutionary. I'm not a military Messiah that's going to set the Jewish nation free and so that they can be independently ruling themselves. So he elaborates on what he is as the Messiah. And he mentions in verse 62, I am, and you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven. So he references Psalm 110, verse 1, sitting at the right hand of God. That, when you think about it, what is he saying? He's saying, You're going to see me in the most exalted place of honor in the universe, at God's right hand. God is going to give me the most honor of anyone in the universe. I'm going to be right beside him at his right hand. A place of power, a place of authority, a place of honor. And you're going to see me coming in the clouds of heaven, which is a reference to Daniel 7, 13 to 14, where it speaks of a being like a son of man. It speaks of this divine figure who approaches God, the Ancient of Days, and the Ancient of Days gives this figure eternal rule, gives him all authority, gives him an eternal kingdom over all peoples, and all peoples will serve this figure who approaches the Ancient of Days or approaches God. He says, that's the Messiah that I am. And you're going to see me come. And when you look at the one who is like a son of man who comes in clouds, in other scriptures, it refers to him coming and bringing God's judgment and God's rule. And so he's basically saying, you're judging me now, but you're going to see me and I will judge you. I will judge you with all supreme power, all authority of God. And I'm going to come in great glory. And you presently sit in judgment of me, but I will sit in judgment of you. This is what's behind these words. With this assertion, the high priest chokes. Blasphemy. Oh, wow. You just handed us our verdict. You just handed us our evidence. And secretly inside, he's rejoicing. Oh, boy, we got him. He's admitting to being a king. The Romans will crucify him for that one. And of course, we want him crucified because he's a blasphemer. You, Jesus, you little Nazarene, a guy who we got here in chains or in ropes, we got you bound. One of your own betrayed you. The rest of your close associates have abandoned you. You, the one who's going to sit at the right hand of God the Father. Yeah, right. Blasphemy! You're worthy of death. So Jesus, by telling the truth, just sealed his death. Now that they have the evidence that they need to go before the Roman emperor, understanding for themselves that Jesus is a blasphemer, though Rome won't care about that, but that he is the Messiah, the individuals of the council and the guards begin to publicly respond to him. They begin to reject and mock him, spit on him. They blindfold him, and then they start to strike him, and they start to tell him to prophesy. In the parallel accounts, when you read Matthew and Luke, it tells us that they blindfolded him for the purpose that they told him to prophesy. Who hit him? So they'd line up eight candidates, blindfold Jesus. Candidate number four, come on over and punch him in the face. So they do, and they say, come on, who's candidate number four? Reveal his name. All right, candidate number seven, come on, punch him in the gut. Mocking him. You see, he just prophesied that he is going to come on the clouds of heaven, that they will see him at the right hand of God. Oh yeah, you're a great prophet. You're just full of garbage. You're full of blasphemy. If you're truly the Messiah, you'll be able to tell us who hit you blindfolded. And they get this from Isaiah chapter 11, verses 2 to 4. Because in Isaiah chapter 11, verses 2 to 4, the Messiah, who would be full of the Spirit of God, it says he will not judge by what he sees or judge by what he hears, but he will judge with righteousness, which essentially means he can't be fooled. So when people tell lies, as the Messiah judges, and people tell him lies, he knows the truth that they're lying. And when they present false evidence before his eyes, he knows it will be false. You can't fool the Messiah. So they're saying, okay, if you're the Messiah, if you're the Son of Man who's coming in the clouds, tell us who punched you when you're blindfolded. So they mock his prophetic claim. However, again, great irony. Turn back to Mark chapter 10, verse 32 to 34. Halfway through verse 32, it says, "And taking the 12 again, he began to tell them what was going to happen to him," verse 33, "saying, 'See, we're going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles, and they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him, and after 3 days he will rise.'" This earlier prophecy of Jesus is the outline of the events that we are looking at in chapter 14 and continues on into chapter 15. He's been delivered to the Sanhedrin. He's been condemned to death. He's being mocked. He's being spit on. And though we've not looked at it simultaneously, he also spoke of Peter's denying him 3 times, so that while these things, this trial is happening with Jesus, down in the courtyard, Peter's denying him. So again, prophecy coming true. So again, irony, as they mock and spit on Jesus and hit him, saying, "You're a false prophet," they're actually fulfilling his prophecy. The very actions they use to mock his credentials as a prophet. They don't realize they're fulfilling what he said. David Garland, in his commentary, writes, "All these negative prophecies are being fulfilled, but Jesus has just uttered another prophecy in the scene that is of a greater magnitude. They will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power, coming with clouds of heaven." Having seen Jesus' prophecies fulfilled to the letter, the reader knows that this prophecy is neither blasphemous nor ridiculous, and can trust that it also will be fulfilled. Jesus will be vindicated in his resurrection and will judge his oppressors. The blindfolded Jesus is therefore the only one who sees, while his tormentors are blinded by their hatred. End of quote. All right, what's the takeaway? Takeaway is a question for you. What will you do with the words of Jesus? That's the question I want you to take away and ponder, reflect on, answer for yourself as we continue through the Gospel of Mark. We've jumped ahead because it's Easter, and so we can deal with some of the trial and the resurrection these couple of weeks. But after Easter, we'll go back where we left off and pick up at chapter 5 and continue through. And as we go through, we will hear the words of Jesus. And whether you hear it through this gospel or whether you hear it through another gospel, wherever you hear the words of Jesus, what will you do with them? What's your attitude towards the words of Jesus? The words of one who has never told a lie. The words of one who speaks when he says something will happen, it happens. It becomes reality. It becomes history. You see, Jesus' words, Jesus describes reality as it is and it will be. His words are not optional. His words are not debatable. His words are not relative in meaning. His words are not of no consequence. They are of tremendous consequence. As we know, when we read through into the end of the other Gospels and we read into the book of Acts and into the New Testament, Jesus is already exalted at the right hand of God. He's already there. We're just waiting for him to come in the clouds to bring in the final form of God's kingdom that we have begun to look at and explore in the earlier chapters of Mark, where he brings our full salvation and he brings destruction to all who refuse. Because in the end, only God's rule will exist on this earth in the end, at a time he's appointed. So the words of Jesus, what are you going to do with them when he says, "I tell you the truth, unless you all repent, you too will perish. What are we going to do with the words of Jesus when he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. What are we going to do with the words of Jesus when he says, this is the cup poured out for you, that is the new covenant in my blood? What are we going to do with the words of Jesus when he says, all you who are weary and heavy laden, come to me. I will give you rest. Take my yoke, for I am gentle. So whatever the words of Jesus, what are we going to do with them? I close with these words of the King, who will come in the clouds of heaven. They're from Matthew chapter 10, verses 27 to 28, and verse 32 to 33. What, and this is Jesus speaking, the words of the King. What I tell you in the dark, say in the light. And what you hear whispered, proclaim on the housetops. And do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. So everyone who acknowledges me before men, I will also acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven. Ask the music team to come forward.